So we are beginning this series, and it should be a fascinating series. This book is chock full of some of the most captivating stories in Scripture, and it sets the theme for the major themes that flow out of this book and find their culmination in the Revelation. And as we begin this book, unfortunately, sometimes the opening chapters of Genesis, and especially Genesis chapter 1, are kind of used as a test of orthodoxy, as though holding to a particular view of creation is kind of this arbiter of salvation. The way some talk about it, it's almost like it doesn't matter what else you believe. If you get the first chapter of Genesis wrong, you know nothing and you're outside the scope of salvation. But it does not seem to me that there's any evidence throughout Scripture that Genesis 1 should have that power. Of course, to say that Genesis is purely myth or some kind of folk tale or some kind of evolutionary work, that's problematic for orthodoxy, but there are several reasonable views of Genesis 1 that fit within orthodoxy, a right-believing, right-practicing, right-living Christianity. And with any, there's just, and you can pick up whole tombs that cover only Genesis 1. You can read through entire websites that cover only Genesis 1, entire scholarly articles that cover just a word or a phrase in Genesis 1. And with each theory, and it really is a theory because there's so much nuance in these verses and in the words used here that each theory must wrestle with evidence that seems to show something to the contrary. Every time you kind of try to get a real kind of neat and tidy exposition of this chapter, there's just things that don't seem to fit well. And we're not going to work through all those because that would take forever. Again, there's scholarly books and articles and websites and fighting over these things. In the end, Moses did not intend to write a scientific compendium of creation. Of course, we can gain knowledge of creation and understanding of science and how God has ordered and fit creation together, but I don't really think that was Moses' purpose in writing the book of Genesis. Doesn't mean that Genesis isn't literal, as Moses meant it to be. But we will get ourselves into trouble if we primarily view Genesis, or especially Genesis 1 or even 1 through 11, as kind of just this scientific textbook. Moses is writing a prophetic declaration of the king's dominion over the cosmos. And so this morning we're going to take a walk through those verses I read and see some grand themes in these verses, grand themes that are presented to us in the very beginning, themes that will spread all the way through the rest of Scripture. And so I'm going to go with seven themes present here that I think Moses was communicating. And the first is God's dominion as creator. Genesis 1 really serves as a corrective to pagan mythologies and establishes God as the one true king over all things. And I think this chapter is really a diatribe against pagan theology. Moses wrote Genesis after Israel had been brought out from slavery to Egypt. And in that day, no one was an atheist. Everyone believed in a God, gods. There was a God behind every movement, a God behind every season, a God behind everything, every reason. There was a God for the rains and the clouds and the trees and behind love and wine and the harvest. Behind everything, there was a God. Everything had a divine origin. Some God had created it and served as its master. But according to Moses, God, Elohim, the God of gods, is the pre-existent source of all things. He's the one who's brought everything into existence, and therefore he holds dominion over all things. No need to try to find which God is behind harvest, and no need to find which God is behind the sun. It's all the same God. This is why Moses doesn't even refer, when God creates the sun and the moon, he doesn't refer to them as the sun and the moon, because the Egyptians called the sun and the moon gods. And so Moses just said they're greater and lesser lights. They serve a purpose. There's a God behind these greater and lesser lights, and God has created them for a purpose. They're not gods. They're not things to be worshipped or served. Moses is placing all of creation in its proper order. Creation is just that. It's creation, and God has created it to serve a divine purpose under his dominion. There's one God behind all things, one God controlling all things, no other gods behind the winds and the rains, only Elohim. And we're to see his glory, his dominion in these verses. I was thinking, we've got all this snow coming, and it brought to mind a passage from Job. And even in this age of an enlightenment and intellectualism, and as Christians kind of push back against some of the purely enlightenment views of the scriptures, it seems like we're still products of our culture, and creation loses its mystery. Here's just a simple verse of what I mean. Job 38:22. And of course, Job is going through some things, and he's frustrated a bit, and he's going to God and trying to say how God is kind of unfair, and kind of explain to God the way things work. And of course, God responds to Job at the beginning of chapter 38 and says, hold on. You're going to listen to me now. And the Lord says, Job, were you there at the beginning? Do you know how I did all these things? But there's this verse here. And the Lord asked Job, have you entered the storehouses of snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail? I was thinking about this with all this snow. You know, we kind of boiled down creation into almost just chemical reactions that happen. We all know how snow happens. We can go on the Weather Channel app, and there's going to be this amount of moisture. I guess, know how it happens, but somehow, you know, there's like the change in moisture, and these different dynamics come together, and it produces snow. It's just simple. It's scientific. We can easily explain it. And Christians pushing back against like a purely scientific reasoning, we kind of end up buying into it, and we lose the mystery. Have you seen the storehouses where God keeps snow? Is snow a mystery to you? Or can you just, is it just so simply explained that you don't even need the God behind it anymore? Or is it just complaints of snow? Ah, snow, snow. And you lose the mystery and the glory of something as simple as snow. The opening song we sang said that through the cross God brings us to our knees. What's the imagery there? The bowing before in worship. God is the one who has dominion. Is your life humbled before him as the one who has dominion over all things? Second theme, God reveals himself and his creation through light. So God did not create in darkness. I mean, God could have created in darkness. He didn't need it to be light. Before this creative, structuring, filling work of God begins, he creates light. There's this kind of unformed mass of land. Spirit is hovering over its surfaces. But before God does anything with that, God creates light. It's the first declared work of God. Let there be light. And this is not for God's sake, it's for our sake, because God doesn't need light. Psalm 139 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and light about me be night, even if the darkness is not, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So in one sense, God doesn't care if it's light or dark. And before anything existed, God was there, and God sees through darkness as easy as he sees as if it's light. God sees. He just sees. He doesn't need light or darkness to see and to plan. But God creates light so that we can see who he is and what he's done. If God leaves creation in the darkness, then who knows what he's done? Who knows what he's created? Is it God that really created it? Because it was dark when creation happened, so can we really know? No, God says, let there be light so things can be seen. It's interesting, let there be light. He creates light before actually light-producing things exist. Light-producing things don't exist till the third day, but at the beginning there's let there be light. There's a light shining that's not from the sun and the moon, the stars. God creates light so that we can see God and his works. Just a simple example of how this plays out, Psalm 97:4. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. So God brings light, the earth sees it, and there's a response. That's why God creates light. God brings light so we can see things, so we can respond appropriately. God is not hidden, nor are his works. God is seen. He is revealed. He's making himself known because he's revealed himself in the light. He does not remain hidden in the darkness. So this presents to us a major theme that you begin, and especially as you see it in Jesus, when Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. There's only one reason for not seeing what's made very clear in the light, and that's blindness, eyes closed. And Jesus is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. Third theme, Elohim dwells among his creation. So when God creates, and he creates per verbum, by the word, God is near to his creation. We know that the expanse of the cosmos is massive. I mean, billions of light years to cross it. And light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Traveling at speed, it would take billions of light years to cross the scope of the universe. So when God creates, I mean, and God existed before the universe was created, before time, space, matter was there. So God could exist in realms that we can't imagine, in a sense. But yet when God begins to create, where is God? His spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. The place, this land that God had set aside to place his most treasured creation, it says God is there. His spirit is hovering or moving nearby. The imagery, the word, it's kind of rare, but it's a bird that's hovering. It's flapping its wings over its nest. It's not landed, but it's there. It's present over. And all the places his spirit could dwell, all the places. See, God just didn't say from 1,800,000 billion light years away, bring this thing far away into existence. God is way over there, and so he creates this thing over here. God comes near and creates. Elohim dwells among his creation. You see that theme throughout Scripture. God is near, present. He creates in proximity. We could say Elohim inhabits his dominion. A fourth theme, we see the necessity of his breath for life. Anytime we translate from one language to another, we lose nuance. It's the nature of translation. If you wanted to get everything exactly right, all the concepts translated over exactly, you'd have to use paragraphs for every word because you'd have to say, well, it's exactly this and it's not that, it's not this thing, it's like that. Because every culture that creates a language is creating a language around that culture, and it means certain things to certain people, the way we understand life. And so, of course, we tend to talk in spirit. God has a spirit. And so when it's translated there, the Spirit of God is hovering or moving over the face of the waters. Like, what comes to mind when you think of a spirit? What is God's spirit? Maybe we think of kind of just an invisible force of some sort, or like a phantasm, a ghost kind of a thing. What does the word spirit mean? It doesn't mean spirit. That's what we've translated and used, or ghost, spirit now in the newer translations. What does spirit mean? Spirit means breath, the word ruach. It's breath. It's the breath of something. It also means wind. I think the idea is breath. If you breathe out, there's a wind. So God's wind being breathed out by his breath. But breath, what is breath? You go throughout Scripture, breath is not just the thing that's breathed out as though just this this vapor out here is my breath. The breath begins within. Breath is the vivifying presence within that gives life to something. So to have breath within is to have life. So when God, for example, he breathes, he spirits on the dry bones, the dead bones in Ezekiel 37, it's his ruach, his breath is breathed into the bones and it fills them, and what happens? It vivifies them. His breath has given them life. His breath has inhabited those dry bones, and it has brought them to life. So we say, what is God's spirit? Well, God, it's his breath. God's spirit is his breath, the thing, the vivifying person and presence within God that gives him life. We say, God has life. Well, yes. How does God have life? His breath. His spirit. He has a spirit, but his spirit, it's his breath, it's his vivifying presence. And what's interesting, when God creates, it's his breath and his word go forth together. Psalm 33, 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath, the spirit, the ruach of his mouth, all their host. God breathes out, and his word and his breath come together and creates. So Elohim creates by breathing out the life that dwells within him. So God creates. He takes his life and he brings it to bear on nothing, and it brings things into existence. And his breath sustains what it creates. Job 34, 14 and 15. If Elohim should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So when God breathes out, it stays out. It's still out there, sustaining what it's created. He says if he would gather his breath back, then mankind would just cease to exist, return to dust. So if the breath of God were to stop sustaining you, if God were to call back his breath where you see that he sends out his four winds, his breath, to the ends of the earth. If God were to call that back, everything is gone. It's back to nothingness because it's his breath that created it. It's the breath that sustains it. So if God calls it back, there's nothing. And yet, we go about our days living our life as though we don't really need God. Do you live your day as though it's the very breath, the very Spirit of God that gives you life? Talking about this last week, John 15, right? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever dwells in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. What things are you trying to do apart from the very breath, the very Spirit, the life of God living and dwelling in you? We're not even talking about the real important things. Well, are you trying to do little things apart from God? God, I got this. I don't really need your life for that. But if God withdrew his life from you, you would be nothing. The fifth theme of this passage is that the structure of creation is for fruitfulness. So in the beginning, as God creates, there exists this unfruitful mass. Of course, God has brought that into existence. It's not like it just was pre-existent matter along with God, but there's this eretz, there's this land, and the spirit is hovering over the face of the deep, the waters, and God says that it's without form and void, and that those words usually mean that it's unfruitful. It's like a barren desert. But God takes that and he forms it and he structures it and then he fills it so that it would be fruitful. Isn't that the command given? Be fruitful and multiply. So the structures, the things that God creates, he creates for the very purpose of fruitfulness. He forms and he structures his creation. So he brings light on day one so that things can be seen. Then on day two, he brings a clear delineation of earth from the heavens. He separated the earth from from the heavens. And heavens really just kind of meant everything, I guess, that really wasn't the earth. The heavens, the sky was called the heavens. The sky and everything beyond, it's the heavens. And God has brought this separation. He says he separated these things from each other. And then on day three, he brings a clear delineation of the waters and the land. He says he separated the waters and the land out from each other. So there's this separation, this forming, and this structuring. That's day three. And then so on days one through three, he forms and structures, and on day four through six, he fills what he's formed and structured, right? So on day four, God creates the greater light, the sun, lesser light, and the stars, and so he's created the heavens, and then he's hung the stars in the heavens. So he's created the expanse, and now he's filled it, giving a fullness to the light that was created on day one. And then on day five, the sea creatures come to fill the seas that he created on day two, and the birds he fills in the sky, the heavens that he's created, another filling. And then on day six, the land animals come to fill the dry land and eat the vegetation created on day three, and then in the culmination of creation, Elohim creates mankind to rule and have dominion over everything that God has formed and structured and filled. And then related to this, God, the sixth theme, God invests freedom in man to exert dominion over his creation. This one is really quite astounding. God gives man-dominion. Of course, our freedom is not exerting our dominion apart from God, but in partnership with God, as servants under the Maker of all things. And so this dominion is a gift from God to work alongside Him to bring to fruition the fruitfulness for which He's created all things, a fruitfulness that glorifies God. That was John 15, 8. Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." God's created the world for fruitfulness, and He's glorified when it bears the fruit that He's created it to give. So the purpose of humanity, just the general purpose of humanity, is to work in partnership and concert with God as His servants, tending over His creation to bear fruitfulness in everything that God has desired for it. So you can ask yourself, is your life bearing fruit? Of course, we see this idea of fruitfulness expanding as we go on and we get to the new covenant, and the fruitfulness is found in these moral things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then the final theme we see here is this ongoing rest of God. And God has rested on the seventh day. And more fully, it says in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 that Elohim did four things on the seventh day. He finished His work, then He ceased from His work, and then He blessed the seventh day, and then He sanctified the seventh day. Rested means to cease, not to be rejuvenated in power here. God obviously didn't need a breather. I'm tired. His work was finished, and so He stopped. You don't need to keep working if you're done working. God didn't have a need to keep on striving for more. That God rested shows His perfect power. He's so perfect and sufficient and powerful that He can create what needs to be created and then be done with it. I got to do more. And keep trying to work for what is good. God can create what is good and then be done and put it aside. That God ceased from work does not mean that God is no longer working, but He's working in the context of what has been completed. He's active in His creation. So some called deists would read this, that God had ceased, and say, well, God's no longer working. He's kind of sitting back from His creation, just kind of watching it play out. He's not really involved. No, God is involved in His creation. In John 5, 16 through 17, Jesus is out working on the Sabbath, and it says this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The Sabbath was not for ceasing from doing anything. The Sabbath was for work, a certain kind of work, a work of fruitfulness, a work of bringing people into God's Sabbath rest. So Jesus makes clear that the Sabbath involved rest, involved work. But the work of Jesus was just to rest in His Father's work, to do what the Father was doing, to find His purpose and fruitfulness in that. And this is why, if you look at day 7 in Genesis, there is no end to it. There's no beginning to it, and there's no end. There's no morning or evening declared on the seventh day. God just, the other day is beginning, end, boom, that day's over. Second day, morning, noon, or morning, evening, boom, over. Morning, evening, boom, over. Seventh day, God enters into it. There's no morning, there's no evening, there's no beginning, there's no end to it. God dwells and exists in the seventh day, in His seventh day rest. So when God blesses and sanctifies, so bless means to give something, power, fertility, fruitfulness. When you see people giving, conferring blessings upon other things, it's so that they will have power to be fruitful and fertile. Look at all the blessings. Abraham blessed his children, or God blessed Abraham. So God blesses Abraham, so Abraham will be a blessing to the nations. Abraham will be fruitful. He'll be fertile. His life will bear fruit. So God has blessed the seventh day, giving it for the purpose of being fruitful. It says he's set apart the seventh day. That's what made holy means, to just set something apart, unique, special. So this seventh day, God has set apart to be a day of blessing, of fruitfulness. The seventh day was given for life. So God, in the Mosaic Law, gave Israel a reminder of their need to find their rest in God. So they gave them the seventh day. On the seventh day, you should do all this and this and this. It was meant to be as a reminder that this day is not like other days. We no longer need that reminder because we have a better reminder. We have Jesus. In Hebrews 4, 8 through 10, and Hebrews is just the book of that Jesus is a better everything. You go through, Jesus is a better mediator, and he's a better prophet, he's a better priest, he's a better everything than what came before. Jesus is a better rest than the Sabbath day, a literal seventh day Sunday. It says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So our Sabbath rest is to find our rest in Jesus, in his completed work, to work every day in the completed work of the cross that Jesus finished. God ceased from his work. Jesus ceased from his work. And our work is to bring people into the Sabbath rest of God, to live in the seventh day rest of God, to cease from our strivings, to cease from our labors. Because Jesus did it. Jesus said, what I have done is sufficient for you. It's enough. You can cease from your striving of earning your own righteousness. You can cease from your striving of trying to be good enough. You can cease from your striving of trying to have it all together for other people. You can cease from all those things because Jesus has done it. He's finished it. It's completed. Right, so stop trying to add to it or do it as though Jesus has not done it. We find our rest in Jesus, and our work of fruitfulness is just to bring other people into the Sabbath rest of Jesus so that they would live there also. I mean, ultimately, Jesus is the one who fulfills all of these truths. You see that Jesus is the Word of creation, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Jesus is the light. He's the one that reveals God and makes him known. That's how he's the light. He shines a light on God, exposes the darkness of men. We see Jesus, there's a light shining in our lives, exposes our darkness. Jesus is the one who dwells with us and in us. It is his life, metaphorically speaking, runs through our veins. It's his life. He's the vine. It's his life that must flow into ours. It's when we follow him that we bear fruitfulness that the created order was designed to produce. It's his authority that he gives to us to establish dominion, all that he's given. And then he's the one in whom we find our rest. He is the Sabbath rest. You find your rest in Jesus and you're done striving. And you can rest in peace. Just a few closing applications. Jesus is the one, and One of my favorite verses in Scripture, Daniel 7:14. All dominion, all authority, everything has been given to Jesus. It's His. So do you live your life as though Jesus is the one with all dominion? Do you live your life bowed low to Him? Or is your life being lived out for yourself? God is the one with all dominion. It's everything we have is His. You say, well, what I have is mine. It's only yours in the sense that it's not your neighbor's. If you've worked for something, it's yours. But ultimately, it all comes from the King who has all dominion. So do you live your life as though everything you have is the King's and to be used under His authority, under His direction for fruitfulness? Or is it just, I've got a little bit. This is yours and the rest is mine and I can just do whatever I want with it. Your whole life is yours, is His. What you have is His. Ultimately, He's going to come a-calling and say, what did you do with what I gave to you? It's just on loan. It's like a loan comes due. Your life is going to come due at some point. And what will you say to the King? This is how I used my life. Did you use it for the King or did you use it for yourself? Pressed into this already, but Sabbath rest comes in Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's interesting, you go through then Matthew chapter 12, and it's the Sabbath chapter. Jesus is showing how He fulfills the seventh day and brings people into rest and then goes, and His work of working on the Sabbath is what? He's showing mercy to people and bringing them into His rest. Is your soul at rest? Is your soul at rest? Is it at peace within itself? Or is it in turmoil? Is it striving? I keep pressing to these things. They have been so profound to me in the last year. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. I mean, just think through those things. Is that the fruit that your life has? If not, I mean, the grace of God covers us as He's producing these things. But if not, I don't think you're dwelling in the rest of Jesus. Of course, we all fall out of that rest and we want to work and strive for some things. But is your soul at rest? And then finally, the Great Commission. We talk about this Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You place that in the context of the whole. What's a disciple? Except one who's found their rest in Jesus and is teaching others to find their rest in Jesus and to live the fruitful life that God has laid out before them, exercising dominion over all that God has given to you. And that dominion is what? Bringing that rest to everything that God has given you. So if you have a family, you're to exercise the authority of Jesus in bringing the dominion of God's rest to your family, bringing God's rest to the people around you at work that you work with or you go to school with or whatever, the authority of Jesus has been given you to be a disciple, to live in His rest, and to bring that rest to those around you, to bring that rest to everything in which God has given you dominion. And then last, okay, so I was thinking about this last night. The grace of God in creation. Of course, God doesn't need to create, and yet he does. And there's a number of scriptures that talk about Jesus. This plan of Jesus on the cross was orchestrated before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. So it's not as like though God knew or didn't know what resided in man, as though there was this Satan out there that was going to tempt them, as going to corrupt them, as though that was a big surprise to God. Whoa, I can't believe that happened. Caught off guard. Got to go to come up with some kind of plan now. Yet God creates good things for his treasured creation, which is people, the very people that have been created in the image of God, the relational image, the image of glory. And this is the most astounding thing of all to me. That God says, you go have dominion over all that I've created. Okay, if I am creating something, I am building this universe, I've got this order for how it's going to play out, going to my children and say, hey, I've just created this thing, I think it's going to go best if you take over it. That's inviting chaos. And yet God is exponentially more wise over his human creation than I am over my children. And yet God says, here's my creation. Here's what I've created to do. Now I want you to be in charge of this thing. Again, this dominion that he's given us is not to be exercised apart from him. Very clearly, just reading that, we should say, whoa, the only way anything even reasonable that could happen with this is if we're exercising it with Jesus, exercising it with God, because we do not have the capacity to rule this world that God has created. Is that not just astounding to you? God puts humanity in charge of creation. Say, hey, I've given you my authority, and I've given you my dominion, so you go bear fruit. You should be looking at that saying, what? I can't do that. I don't have the capacity to do that. God has just spoken. He just speaks things, and it creates a billions of light years across universe. Infinite. You look at all the just the amazing ways that God has put into his creation. And God is infinitely smarter, infinitely more wise, infinitely more good. And yet he says, hey, I'm going to create these creations, these people who have a created little teeny tiny brain and a little teeny tiny heart, and I'm going to put them in charge of my creation. That is just ridiculous. Because that's the way I want it. That's the best way for it. And it'll happen if we live in line with what God says, the way he's structured to be, in connection with him. If you look at that opening chapter and you say, I mean, I don't really need God to do these things. You are way overestimating yourself and way underestimating God. You're way underestimating the requirement necessary to actually bear fruit in his creation, to bear the fruit that God has designed this world for. And again, as we go on in Scripture, we see what fruitfulness looks like. Making disciples, replicating yourself, showing people how to live in the ways of God and enter into the Sabbath rest of Jesus and living that out before others, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all these things. There is no way we could even get to a sliver of that apart from God. Reading this first chapter of Genesis, we should be looking at it saying, what? I need you, God. What? Then you probably have gotten things from your employers, and what? Why would you give that to me? I can't do that. I don't have the capacity for that. Why would you want me to do this? And here the king of the universe says, here, you go and have this authority and dominion over what I've given you. You should be saying, hold on now. That's impossible. You guys say, oh yeah, of course it's impossible. I didn't create you to do it by yourself. I created you to do it with me through my power, my breath, living in line with my ways. I mean, our response should always be, Jesus, I need you. I don't have what it takes. Isn't that what confession repentance is? Confession just means speaking the same word, being in agreement with something. Repentance, turning from one way of thinking to another way of thinking, where your actions follow suit. I'm going to pray, then we'll sing a few songs in closing. Just think about that as we sing these songs. What was your response to the king saying, this is what I've created, this is my dominion, and now I give it to you. I give you that responsibility to work in conjunction with me. There ought to be some confession, some repentance, some acknowledgement. Okay, God, I don't have this. I've tried to do it. Obviously, that's not working. That's the beginning of rest. Lord God, thank you that you are good, that you have created, that you're a creator God. Thank you that you're powerful and sufficient to finish your creation and to rest in it. Thank you that you bring us into that rest, that we, our souls can cease from the striving, cease from the maddening unpeacefulness, the striving turmoils of the soul, that the seas, the winds and the raging that exists in our hearts and minds, and yet you, with one word, say, peace, calm. Teach us how to enter into your rest and to live there, to dwell there. Show us the glory of the cross to destroy the barrier that would prevent this from happening in our lives. Show us the glory of the resurrection to bring that life back to us that we were created to have. And let our hearts be full of worship. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand? If you'd like, you can go back and get your kids. I know this first chapter of Genesis was going to go a little bit long today, but you can get your kids if you'd like, and they can come out here and sing these songs with you.